Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's April the 25th. We are in Nehemiah. We are in Perek Yud, chapter 10. And we are up to Pasuk. We really get up to Lamed Aleph 31. We're going to start with Lamed 30. So she has
29.
Okay, we'll start with 29. Okay. 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 They are about to sign a covenant that they are committing to serving Hashem properly. That's what they're about to do. All the leaders of the people were already listed as those who are signing this document. But now it says in Chavtes 29, it says, Ushaar Ha'am, and the rest of the nation, HaKohanim, HaLevim, HaShorim, HaMishorim, HaNesinim, the Kohanim, the Levim, the those who sang, those who kept the gates, the other way around, those who were gatekeepers and the singers, and the Nesinim, those who were the woodchoppers, V'chol HaNivdol, Me'ami Ha'arot, so I thought we did this. And those who were separated from the nations, which is the converts, El Taraso, Elohim, who joined the Torah of Hashem, Nesheim, B'nei Mubnoseim, their wives, their children, their sons, their daughters, Kol Yodei Ameivin, anybody who understood, they were all signed on this document. Obviously, not everybody actually physically signed, but the those who were listed represented the entire nation. So, now we're going to say what this document is that they're signing. What exactly did it say? Now, before we read it, bear in mind the question we're going to have, which we already, made mention of last time, is there already is a document that we have that binds us and commits us to serving Hashem, and that is called
the Torah.
So what is the need for another document? Just to underscore the question, we know that there is a mitzvah in the Torah that if someone takes an oath to do something or not do something, one is bound by those words. In Parshas Matos, it clearly spells out that if we take an oath, if a person says, I swear that I will do such and such, then he has to do that. If he swears not to do such and such, can't do that. The Gemara discusses, what if a person takes an oath, a Shavua takes an oath, to do or not do something that is in conflict with the Torah itself? A person says that they take an oath, I swear not to keep Shabbos, or I swear that I will eat non-kosher food. So if a person takes an oath like that, what happens? Now there's a conflict. On the one hand, the Torah says not to listen to his words, because the Torah says to do the mitzvah, but the Torah also says he has to keep his word. So he's created a conflict. So the Gemara says that a shvua, an oath that is in conflict with the Torah, is not valid. It's not valid. Now, why is it not valid, though? It's not because there's a clause in the Torah that says oaths that are against the Torah are not valid. The reason why it's not valid, as the Gemara says, is because Mushba va'omed me Har Sinai. He already has an oath that he took at Har Sinai. At Mount Sinai, we were all there, and we all took an oath that we will keep the Torah. So if a person swears that they will eat this loaf of bread, and then they swear that they will not eat the loaf of bread, the second oath is already negated because of the first oath. The first oath preceded the second oath, and therefore the first oath is the main oath. Same thing over here. A person takes an oath that going to keep the Torah, which we all took that oath at Mount Sinai. So taking an oath now that we won't keep the Torah, it's already negated. It's inherently negated. So there is no need for another document. There's no need for another oath to, what's the word? What do they say with marriages? With the vows? What do they do? They
renew the vows.
Renew the vows, right. There's no need for that. We've taken an oath. So what are they doing over here with this new document? So we're going to read it through, and the second question we're going to have, and of course the second question is going to answer the first question, is the document they're going to sign is only going to single out specific mitzvos. It's not going to be every single mitzvah of the Torah. They're going to be particular mitzvos that are going to be emphasized. And of course we're going to want to know, why are they emphasizing these particular mitzvos? So that second question, if we can answer that, will of course deal with the first question as well, of why they have to do this in the first place. Pasuk Lamed, verse 30. Machazikim alachem adirehem, they strengthen themselves with their brothers and their leaders, ubayim ba'ala ubishvua, and they've come into an oath. Those are two different words for oaths, Allah and Shvua. V'leches besorah so Elokim, to go in the Torah of God. Asher nitna biyad Moshe eved ho'elokim, that was given in the hands of Moshe, the servant of God. V'lishmor v'lasos es kol mitzvos Hashem Adonenu, and to guard and to do all the mitzvos of Hashem, our Master. U'mishpatav v'chukav, and his laws and his statutes. So that's obviously very general. But now we get very specific. Lamed Aleph 31. V'asher lunitein binosenu li'amei ha'aretz, and that we shall not give our daughters to the nations of the land. In other words, we won't give our daughters over to non-Jews. Vespinosehem, and their daughters, Loni Kachlevanena, we will not take for our sons. So that is a statement that they will not intermarry. Lama Beis 32. Va'ami ha'aretz ha'meviim es ha'makachos v'chol shever, and the nations of the land, the non-Jews, that bring that which can be purchased and all types of commodities, biyom ha'shabbos l'mkar, on the day of Shabbos to sell, lo nikach mehem ba'shabbos uviyom kodesh, we shall not purchase it from them on Shabbos or on Yom Kodesh, a holy day, which means on Yontif, on a holiday. So there's a statement about Shabbos, but not a statement about all aspects of Shabbos, specifically about doing business, commerce on Shabbos. V'nitosh es ha'shana ha'shviyis, and we shall let go of the seventh year, which means we will not work our fields in the seventh year. Actually, it means we won't. Well, it means we'll relinquish our hold on our fields in the seventh year. Umasachol yad, and the burden of all hand, which, as Rashi explains, means the loans that we know are also forgiven in the seventh year. So in the Shemitah year, we will let our fields go. We'll allow anybody into our fields, and we won't work them. And also, we will give up the loans that we have made with our fellow Jews on the seventh year. So there's a statement about Shemitah.
But that's already in the Torah. That's not
all. This is in the Torah.
Yeah.
All this is in the Torah.
Yeah. But the reason why you have anything mentioned is because people are doing it.
Okay, that's a very good.
You would never mention don't do business on Shabbos unless people were doing business on Shabbos.
Okay, so what you're saying is,
you wouldn't have to reiterate, you know, don't work the fields and don't try and collect loans on the seventh year unless people were doing it.
Okay, so you're suggesting that they are emphasizing those points that they were weakest in. Okay? Let's hold that thought. Let's read the rest of the list. Lama Gimel 33. V'hamadnu aleinu mitzvos, and we establish upon ourselves commandments. V'aseis aleinu shlishis hashekel bashana, to put upon ourselves to give a third of a shekel per year, la'avodas beis Elokeinu, for the service of the house of our God. Now this is different than the rest of the list, because this is not a mitzvah in the Torah. There is a mitzvah in the Torah of machatzis ha'shekel, of giving half a shekel, and that money is used to purchase the public karbanos, the public sacrifices. There are certain sacrifices that are brought throughout the year, which are on behalf of everyone, and therefore everyone needs to participate in the purchase of those sacrifices. So the communal tax is half a shekel per person. It's actually per man. The women were not obligated in half a shekel, but that is the mitzvah of the Torah. Here they accepted upon themselves an additional tax of a third of a shekel per year for the service of the Beis Hamikdash. So it's a little bit more money that they communally agreed to obligate themselves in to give to the Beis HaMikdash. I'm going to come back to this pasuk separately after we finish the first discussion. Lelechem, now what is that money for? That is lelechem hama'areches, that is for the bread of arrangement. Thank you. Of the arrangement of the bread, that's the showbread on the table. Uminchas ha-tamid, and the tamid offering. The mincha of the tamid offering, which is the flour offering of the tamid, the daily sacrifice. Ula olas ha-tamid, and the actual animal that was sacrificed daily. Hashabasos hechadoshim la moadim, and also those sacrifices that were brought particularly on Shabbos and on Rosh Chodesh and on the holidays that were brought for everybody. That's the Musaf Karbanos. V'la Kadoshim v'la Chatos, and the other types of sacrifices, and the Chatos, the sin offerings. L'chapir al Yisrael, to atone for the Bnei Yisrael. V'chom alecha space Elokeinu, and all of the work of the house of our God. Now we're going to go on here with other types of things that they wrote in this document to be careful about. But they're going to include not just what they're going to be careful about, but other things they're going to do. V'hagorolos hipalnu, and we also drew lots al korban ha'etzim, on the offering of wood. Hakohanim halavim v'ha'am, the Kohanim, the Levim, and the nation, Lahavi Leves Elokeinu, to bring to the house of our God, Leves Avosenu, to the house of our ancestors. They are referring to the base of English now as the house of Hashem and the house of their ancestors. Li'itim Mizumanim Shana V'Shana, for particular times each year. Liva'er Al Mizbach Hashem Elokeinu, to burn on the altar of Hashem our God, Kakasuva Torah, as it is stated in the Torah. This was a lottery to see who would merit to provide the wood for the altar. Now we know that there is a mitzvah in the Torah that we have to keep a fire burning on the altar constantly. Lo sichbe, it is actually a prohibition, it's a law in the Torah, one is not allowed to extinguish the fire that is on top of the altar. There were actually several fires, but one in particular, there was a prohibition against extinguishing it. Even when they dismantled the Mishkan, the tabernacle, in the wilderness and traveled, they did not extinguish the fire. They actually placed upon it a psachter, they placed upon it an overturned metal pot, and that was used, maybe it was not metal, maybe it was earthenware, but whatever it was some sort of a pot that they overturned and put it over this fire, and miraculously, even though there was no oxygen getting to it, it remained burning and did not become extinguished as they traveled through the wilderness, and when they went from place to place. One does not extinguish that fire. The Ner Tamid that we have in all shuls is meant to remember that concept. Of course, we can't actually do what they did in the Beis HaMikdash. One is not allowed outside of the Beis HaMikdash, outside of the temple. We're not allowed to mimic what they did there, but we're not mimicking it. We don't actually have a fire, we don't have an altar. But the concept of a constantly burning flame is that Ner Tamid is what we are mimicking when we have that fire there, like in the Beis HaMikdash. So there is therefore a constant need for wood to burn on the altar. And the more karbanos, the more sacrifices that are brought need to be burned, more wood is necessary. When it came to the second Beis HaMikdash, there was an extreme, acute shortage of wood. And they, rather than saying, okay, let's go scrounge up some wood, they decided this was a privilege to provide the wood for the altar. And they drew lots, and the winners were the ones who got to pay the energy bill that month. And this is what Miriam Kahn should have alluded to for our class when she sent out an email today. Right?
Exactly.
This is what it was. This is the HVAC in the Beis HaMikdash, or at least what it would pass for. It was an energy need. They needed wood, and there were families that were privileged to take certain days. The Mishnah in Maseches Tainis lists the families that had that privilege, and they are remembered forever for good, as they were the families, and no one was allowed to take away that privilege. When that date on the calendar came, it was their day to bring wood to the temple. And the Gemara says, even if the storehouses of wood in the Beis HaMikdash were full, the family would still bring wood, and they would have to find a place to put it. But they would always remain with that privilege, because at a time of need where there was no wood, they stepped forward and did it, and from then on, it remained in their families. And it was a family privilege to be able to provide that wood. The time for bringing wood runs through the summer, where the trees have grown and they can be harvested, until right around 2 B'Av, until the 15th of Av. At that point already, it's after the summer solstice, and the sun begins to start becoming noticeably shorter, and so the Gemara says that the wood wasn't dried out enough. The new harvested wood wouldn't dry out quickly enough to be used for the Beis HaMikdash. So they would stockpile wood throughout the summer, and once they got to the 15th of Av, that was the end of that stockpiling of wood. And in fact, with the 15th of Av, Tu B'Av, which is a joyous day on the calendar, but it's a little known day, but it's a joyous day on the calendar. The Gemara lists why it was a joyous day. One of the reasons is because they finished stockpiling the wood for the winter on the 15th of Av. That was the last day of stockpiling the wood, and therefore it is considered to be a joyous day on the calendar. Mr. Starkman, you have a question.
Was this to negate the wood choppers? Because were they troublesome for the Jews at that time?
You're asking a good question. They had the Nesinim, who were the water drawers and wood choppers. Mm-hmm. Wood choppers didn't necessarily mean to bring in wood from the outside. It may have meant to take the existing wood and cut it into logs that were usable on the altar.
I was just wondering if they were bad influence on the people.
Yeah, no. They were working in the Beis HaMikdash, as they were there for. So these are the lotteries, the lottery that is mentioned over here. What else was written into this document? Lamed Vav 36. Ulahavi es bikure ad maseinu, and to bring the first fruits of our lands. That's of course the mitzvah of bikurim, the seven species that the land of Israel is blessed with, that they would bring the first ones to the Beit HaMikdash. Uvikure kol pri chol eitz shana v'shana, and the first fruits of all the trees every year, v'beis Hashem to the house of Hashem. Ves v'choros bonenu v'emtenu, and the firstborn of our children and of our animals, kakasuf v'torah, like it says in the Torah. Now, of course, there's two different mitzvahs. The firstborn son is redeemed with five shkalim, with five pieces of silver, and the firstborn animal of sheep or goats and cows are given to the kohen, and they become a sacrifice. Ves bechorei v'koreinu v'tzoneinu. Here it is, the firstborn of our cattle and our sheep. Lahavi leves elokeinu, to bring to the house of our God. Lakohanim hamesharetzim ves elokeinu, for the kohanim who serve in the house of our God. Ves reishis arisoseinu usrumoseinu, and the first of our, how's this translated?
Dough.
Okay, thank you. Right, thank you. The first of our dough and our truma. The first of the dough is the mitzvah of challah. When I say the word challah, I don't mean a loaf of bread. I mean the mitzvah of challah, of separating dough. When you make a certain amount of dough, as I'm sure most of you are aware, when you're baking, whether it's bread or any other baked item, it doesn't have to be bread. It could be pizza. It could be cookies. But if you're making enough of it that it is the volume is sufficient to obligate one in the mitzvah of challah, the one has to separate a certain amount. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, it was not burned. It was given to the Kohen, and it was the Kohen's food. Mm-hmm. And it had the same law attached to it as truma, as the pieces of grain that were taken off and given to the Kohen. Today, since we can't give it to a Kohen, not because we don't have Kohanim, but because the Kohanim are impure and therefore can't eat it. You have to be pure, tahor, in order to eat challah. That's why we burn it today. But the real mitzvah is to give it to the Kohen. And of course, the regular truma from the grain, ufri chol eitz tirosh v'yitzar, and the fruit of all of the vines and the olive trees, navi lakohanim el lishchos beis elokeinu, we bring to the Kohanim, to the storehouses of the house of Hashem, masar ad maseinu lalevim, and the mice of the tithes to the levim, fehem Halavim Hamaasrim Bukhalari Avodaseno, those are the Levim who took Meister in all the cities where we were serving. Fahaya Kohen ben Aaron ima Levim Baasera Levim, and then the Kohen, the son of Aaron, was with the Levim when the Levim tithed. Because after we tithe, you take 10% and give it to the Levi, then the Levi takes 10% and gives to the Kohen. I will go over that in a moment. I've gone over it before, but I will repeat that in a moment. The Levim would bring a tenth of a tenth to the house of our God, to the rooms and the storehouses. Ki el halishachos yaviu v'nei Yisrael u'v'nei Alevi es tumas hadagan hatir shva yitzar, because to these rooms, these storehouses, the B'nai Yisrael and the Levim would bring the truma, that first grain, of dagon, of grain, and tirosh, and wine, and yitzhar, and oil. Visham klei ha-mikdash, and there, those were there were the utensils of the mikdash. V'akonim ha-misharistim, and the konim who were serving. V'asharim v'amisharim, and the gatekeepers and the singers. V'lo nazav es beis elokeinu, we will not forsake the house of our God. Until this point, if you'll recall way back in Parakas in chapter 8, they were reading from a document that they had found. This was the document that was written the first time when the Jews came up with Nehemiah and with Yehoshua Kohen Gadol and laid the foundation of the Beis HaMikdash. And they found this document 20 years after the construction of the second Beis HaMikdash, when they fixed up the walls of Yerushalayim. And they had read that entire document. There was a difference of opinion where that document ended, in the chapters here in Nehemiah. But according to Rashi and other opinions, it ends over here. This is where the document is complete. They have found the entire document and read it. So, now we need to go back and understand some of these points. Let me just reiterate how it works when one is a farmer in Eretz Yisrael, the different things that one has to separate. So, except from the Shemitah year is different because the Shemitah year you're not supposed to hoard anything. But in the non-Shemitah years, the 6 out of 7 years, then the first thing one has to do is take Bikurim. They have to take the first fruits and bring them to the Beis HaMikdash. Typically, that was brought Shavuos time, which is why Shavuos is called Yom HaBikurim, as we will read in a few weeks. And the Bikurim was given to the Kohen. The one would also take off Truma. Truma would be, one could either take 1/40, 1/50, or 1/60, depending on how generous one was, of the grain. And that would also go to the Kohen. The Truma is food that is not kosher for a non-Kohen. It is prohibited, it is no different than eating pork, for a non-Kohen to eat truma. The same applies to challah, that is separated from the dough. That is Kohen food, and it is prohibited to a non-Kohen. That's why one has to be careful to burn it, not to keep it around. It is considered non-kosher food. I remember when I first attended a shir many years ago about kashrus in the home, in the kitchen, given by Rabbi Yosef Berger in Baltimore, and he said that, you know, we often think that in our homes there is nothing that's not kosher, because we always check the ingredients before we bring anything to our homes. The worst thing that can happen in one's home, one believes, is mixing milk and meat. But we're careful not to do that, and we don't bring in anything, any non-kosher ingredients. But he says, you'll be surprised that we do have non-kosher things in the home. One of the things he mentioned was challah. When you separate that dough is not kosher. One is not allowed to eat it like pork. You can't eat it. And one has to discard it, and that's why we burn it in the oven. So those two things, the truma and the challah, are Kohen food, and non-Kohen cannot eat it. After one separates the bikurim and the truma, then one takes 10% of what remains, and that goes to the Levi. Now, that belongs to the Levi, but it is not off-limits to a non-Levi. Anybody's allowed to eat it. It is legally the Levi's food. So you give it to the Levi, but then the Levi can in turn invite you over for a meal and serve it to you, because it is permitted to anybody, whereas the Kohen cannot invite you over to a meal and serve you truma. That would be prohibited, unless you happen to be married to a Kohen. The Levi, after he gets his mice or his 10%, would then take 10% of that 10%, which in total is 1%, and that is Trumas Meiser, that is also given to the Kohen, that also is exclusively Kohen food. It is off limits to a non-Kohen, including a Levi. It is not kosher for a non-Kohen to eat that as well. So those are the various things that happen every single year that one has to take off. There's an additional Meiser, another 10% that one takes off, but it depends on the year what happens to that additional 10%. It either goes to, it's either called Meiser Sheni, which is brought to Yerushalayim and eaten by the owner in Yerushalayim. In other words, I would take off that second 10% and then keep it. Take it to Yerushalayim and eat it there. Or, depending on the year, as I said, it would be Meiser Ani, it would be an additional 10% that was given to the poor people. So that was done every single year, and that's what's being alluded to in this chapter of Nehemiah. You have a question?
The question is, what then if the Kohen has Kohenim, whatever group, each one of them, if they have someone over for dinner, what then do they serve them? They keep their...
They have to serve non-truma. Anything they own that
can
is...
Can be in their house?
Yeah, they can. Kohanim can eat what we can eat, but we can't eat what Kohanim can eat.
Oh, I see. Okay.
So they can buy regular food and
okay, so that could just be separated.
Yes, out. Yes. They have to be careful to keep it separated.
Don't they have to have separate dishes too?
That is true. Yeah, it's a real, it's not simple. But remember, the truma can only be eaten when one is tahar, when one is pure. So Kohanim had to have other food around, because they couldn't eat the truma when they were not pure, and everybody becomes impure at some point or other, so they had to be able to have other food as well. So somehow they had to segregate that in their house.
The husband was pure, but the wife had just given birth, so she's impure, she couldn't eat from it.
Right, but he could eat what she could eat. So she couldn't eat what he could eat.
Right.
And
couldn't eat everything, and she just was limited.
Right, and the same vice versa. If he would become impure and she was pure, it would be the other way around. So just whoever was, and same thing with the children in the house, whoever was, and the slaves.
Yeah, the slaves would be Jewish slaves, and they'd be slaves who were already, I don't mean a Jew who became a slave,
but went to the mikvah.
Right.
So that status of slave. So then anybody who was pure could eat from the truma.
Doesn't that seem bizarre that somebody who isn't born Jewish, isn't taking it on willingly, can eat from that holy...
Because he's considered the household of the Kohen. He's considered the household of the Kohen. That's how it works. Yes. Yes.
The piece we separate now, is that a symbolic piece? Or is that the amount actually that we...
It's required. You mean the amount that one is supposed to do? No, we don't do the same amount as they did then. We do a smaller amount because... Since we have to discard it, we're concerned. If you take off a large amount, we're afraid that it will end up being eaten or whatever it is. It's hard to discard it. So we don't take off that large of a piece.
So usually out of 5 pounds, when you use 5 pounds of flour, you take just a small amount.
Yeah.
So how much officially would you...
A small piece. Don't take it below. You want to take...
No, I mean not now.
In their day, you had to take off 1/24 of the dough.
1/24 of a 5 pound mixed
of whatever, well, however much you had there. There's a little bit of a mistake. It's a question of just a practical way of teaching it. The truth is, just for your own edification, that the it is not a question of weight of 5 pounds. It is actually a question of volume. It has nothing to do with how much it weighs. It has to do with volume. The volume of dough, of flour that is used, that's the amount that is given in the Torah and in the Shulchan Aruch. It's all based on volume. It's just that it's very hard to tell people volume because people don't think in those terms. So sometimes they talk about how many cups of flour you're using. So it's simpler to use weight. The truth is, though, that different flours weigh different amounts. Mm-hmm. Bread flour, and you know, they weigh different amounts. But as a ballpark figure, that's what they say. About 5 pounds is what we're talking about.
Well, 5 pounds of any flour would be 5 pounds.
That's generally what people say. About 5 pounds.
But it wouldn't be the same volume. It wouldn't be the same volume.
Right.
So in other words, when you mix it with water, the 5 pounds could be a different white flour than whole wheat flour.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah. It'll be a different one. Yeah.
So the bread has to reach its highest level of, it has to have risen to the capacity that it rises.
No, it's the volume
when you talk about volume.
Of flour, not of dough. It's the volume of flour.
Yeah.
Okay. So, one more loose end I want to tie up before we talk about the big question, which is why all these specific things are listed and why they had to make a document. Just going back to Pasuk Lamigil, verse 33, where they agreed to give an additional third of a shekel per year for the Beis HaMikdash. I don't know why they chose that amount. It's a little bit of a funny amount of money to have decided upon. Maybe they didn't want to do exactly a half a shekel, since that was already the mitzvah of the Torah. They didn't want to confuse the additional part they were accepting with what the Torah says to do. But whatever it is, this does find expression today in Shulchan Aruch. In the Code of Jewish Law, this does find expression. And it's as follows. Today, the half shekel is not required. We do it usually we do it Erev Purim. We do it right on Tanis Esther and Mincha time before the Megillah. That's often when it's done. But it's only a zecher. Just to remember the concept of half a shekel. We can't do the mitzvah of half shekel today because the half shekel is supposed to go to the Beis HaMikdash, to the temple. We don't have a Beis HaMikdash, so we can't really do the mitzvah anymore. So we do something to recall that mitzvah. So we give money; it really goes to tzedakah, and we pick up the coins. But it's a way to remember what happened then. But it is not a requirement. It is a minhag. It is a custom to do it. However, this additional third of a shekel that they accepted upon themselves applies to us today. They accepted that as a communal obligation, which filters down to us today. And the way it filters down is as follows. We know that for the mitzvah of tzedakah, so there's two aspects to the mitzvah of tzedakah. There is the requirement to give tzedakah to a needy person who comes and asks for money. If a legitimately needy person steps forward and puts out their hand and asks for money, so that means you know that they're legitimately in need, and they ask, and if we have any amount to give them, we are required to give them tzedakah. That's a requirement in the mitzvah of tzedakah. One is not allowed to turn away a legitimately needy person who extends their hand if one has what to give. Of course, if one doesn't have what to give, they can't give. But if one has what to give, one has to give if a legitimately needy person asks. This is why it is a prudent thing to be careful not to offer nothing at all when one is asked for tzedakah. Even if it's a little bit of money, but just something so that with the assumption that the person who's asking is legitimately needy, we shouldn't violate that law of giving when somebody asks. It doesn't mean you have to write a $100 check, but it does mean that something, anything, something should be given rather than nothing at all, even if one has already given all of the tzedakah money that they intend to give for that day or for that week, for that month, for that year, but to give something in order that not to turn away the person empty-handed. That is one halacha. There's another halacha that overall one should be giving 10% meiser, 10% of what they earn. How they allocate that 10% is up to each individual. Each individual can allocate whatever they want. But there is this specific requirement when someone stretches out their hand and asks for money, and then there is a general requirement over the course of the year that we give 10% of our earnings. That 10% of the earnings, there's all kinds of details involved with that. Perhaps I'll mention some of them. We're talking about money that is earned post-income tax. Income tax money is not included in one's overall pay that then one takes Meiser off of. That's considered pre-Meiser money. One also would subtract from their funds prior to taking off Meiser. One would also subtract any work-related expenses, not just what is deductible on one's taxes, but any work-related expenses, so that any gas money spent on a commute to work, any student loans one is paying off because the student loan was in order to be able to work, any daycare one is paying in order to be able to work, any expense related to being able to earn this money is first deducted prior to taking off 10%. And that 10% has to be given to legitimately needy individuals or causes. In other words, it has to be a legitimate tzedakah recipient. of which, of course, poor people are acceptable recipients, as are Torah institutions, shuls, schools, etc., you know, mitzvah institutions, mikvah, you know, those sorts of things. So that requirement of 10%, it's interesting, you should just be aware, the way it says it in Shulchan Aruch is one should give 20%, and if they can't do 20%, they should do 10%, and if they can't do 10%, it's considered stingy to do under 10%. But one should be giving in the 10% range. That's why we tell everybody 10%, because that's considered to be the, we'll call it the baseline. One who has means should try to move it up a little bit to 20%, but one should try to stay within the 10% range. If a person is unable to give tzedakah because they are just barely making it, which applies to a lot of people, unfortunately, they're barely keeping their head above water, so they are unable to give, certainly not 10%, they can't even give 2%, they can't even give, they're just barely making their monthly bills, and so they're barely keeping their heads above water, so then one is not obligated to give meiser. Giving 10% is not required for someone who can't do it, who's just unable to have the money to give it. However, this is where it comes in Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch writes that everyone, even those who are barely keeping their heads above water, should be careful to give at least a third of a shekel per year, because of this communal acceptance of a third of a shekel. That much a person should try to give every year. That's not a lot of money. It depends on the price of silver. Today, the price of silver has spiked dramatically, so the price of silver today, when I made a pidyon haben, which costs five, when I redeemed the firstborn, which is five shkolim, my son is now Kenahara 18 years old, so this was 18 years ago. So at that time, the price of silver for five silver shkolim came out to about $15-16. Today it's over $100
for five.
So, but even at today's prices, if you take $100, that's for five. We're talking about a third of one. So even at today's prices, one is about $20, and a third of that is around $7 over the course of the year. And 18 years ago, when it was only, you know, it's much, much, much less. So we're not talking about a huge amount of money, and most everyone does give over the course of the year $7 of tzedakah, so one way or another. So that is a requirement because of this pasuk, because of this verse over here. Now, if a person is a tzedakah recipient, which means unfortunately they can't make ends meet and they actually are receiving tzedakah, then they're not required to do this either. So there's a difference between a person who is making it but unable to give tzedakah and a person who's not making it. So a person who is making it but unable to give tzedakah should at least give a third of a shekel per year, should not go beneath that amount of money. A person who isn't making it at all, they're not even required to do this. So we have several questions. We'll start going over. Go ahead.
A question, and this is jumping down a bit, but at the seventh year, when a debt is forgiven.
Yes.
The language is a little bit, it's forgiven in the seventh year, which sounds like in the eighth year you can go and collect the debt again, which I know is not true, but is that forgiving of that debt, which is a very magnanimous thing to do, and it's the right thing to do. Because if a person can't pay by 7 years, they can't pay. Is that a form of tzedakah?
It's like this. It's not necessarily 7 years, because if you lent the money a month before the end of the seventh year, you have to forgive the debt after a month.
Oh, really?
Yeah, it's the deadline of the end of the Shemitah year.
So it's the seventh year.
Yeah, that's it.
But is that a form of tzedakah?
That is not a form of tzedakah unless the loan was given for that purpose. See, in Shulchan Aruch, one of the ways of giving tzedakah is to lend money, knowing that the person will probably not be able to pay back. But it's a more dignified manner to give the tzedakah, where you know a person is not going to want to accept charity. So you say, look, I'll lend you the money, And you know that you most likely won't get it back, and you just, in your mind, you say, if I get it back, I get it back. If I don't, I don't. And just, you know, that's tzedakah. That's tzedakah.
That's what I want to
do. Yeah, that is actually a very noble form of tzedakah. With the Shemitah year, even after the seventh year is over, it's only a prohibition to demand the money. But from the perspective of the one who borrowed it, it is appropriate for them to pay back anyway. So that if you lent me money prior to the end of the seventh year, you lent me $100, and then the end of the seventh year comes, you're not allowed to come demand it from me. But from my perspective, it is appropriate for me to pay you back that $100 at some point or other, even though you're not supposed to demand it. There are other questions. Yes, go ahead.
When we're giving the $7, let's say, do we have to have in mind that we're giving a third of the shekel?
No.
It doesn't matter. We've never had that.
Right. No, it doesn't matter. As long as one has given at least that amount, which is, again, most people are giving that amount per year at least. Right. Yeah.
The list of the things that they gave the third of the shekel for is all things that the half a shekel was used for.
Yes. It was given for the Beit HaMikdash, as was the Chatzi Shekel, as the half a shekel was also given for the Beit HaMikdash. It seems that, there was certainly was an acute need at that time, just like they didn't have wood, they didn't have anything else. So they had nothing. They were starting from scratch. So, and unlike when Shlomo HaMelech built the Beit HaMikdash, when King Solomon built the Beit HaMikdash, there was opulence, there was a huge amount of money. There was no need for this, at that time it was very, very difficult. The Gemara actually talks about how there were various parts of the Beis HaMikdash, the gates of the Beis HaMikdash, for example, that were first constructed of cheaper material, and then as they got wealthier, they improved them with, they upgraded because they became more and more wealthy.
Is yeshiva education in any of this deduction, like daycare and that kind of thing?
You mean for tzedakah from Meister?
Right,
so that's a source of debate whether yeshiva education can be deducted. The question over here is, if a person earns $50,000 and they're spending $20,000 in tuition, so then is that deductible prior to calculating their Meister obligation? That's the question. So this is a source of debate, and the debate revolves around several questions. One is not allowed to count towards. Let me answer your question and then take it in a different direction. The answer is that no, you can't you can't subtract that money prior to calculating your Meister. But the bigger question is, can you count that as tzedakah?
Mm-hmm.
That's the question. It's when you're paying for the yeshiva education, is that tzedakah in and of itself, since you are giving it to a Torah institution? That's the question. And of course, if it can be counted that way, that's very helpful for a lot of people. Because a lot of people, if they can see their tuition is reducing their tzedakah bill, then they can kill two birds with one stone. And we know that how crushing tuition is, that would be a real help. So what it centers around is that one cannot use Meister, tzedakah money, for an obligation. It has to be something one wasn't obligated to do in the first place.
Mm.
So for example, if I need to purchase a lulav and esrog for my mitzvah of lulav and esrog, I can't use tzedakah money to buy the lulav and esrog, my own tzedakah money, to buy the lulav and esrog, because I had to do that anyway. Now, if I'm buying somebody else the lulav and esrog who needs it, then of course I can use tzedakah money. But for myself, I was obligated, so I can't use. So Rav Moshe Feinstein discusses this because he writes that the requirement to educate our children, it's not something which we do because we just feel like it. We're required to teach our children Torah. Both boys and girls were required to educate them in a Torah manner. And therefore, it is very difficult to argue that money can be used, can be called tzedakah money. Rav Moshe Feinstein, in his response, in his tshuva, talks about various ages. Because you get to a certain point where a parent is not required to be supporting their children, and yet they are paying for their yeshiva or yeshiva for boys or some higher education for the girls, right? It's education, and they're doing it anyway. That might be tzedakah, because it's already beyond their obligation. There are others who are more lenient than Rav Moshe Feinstein in this discussion and feel that one can count the portion of tuition that is going towards their Judaic studies, not the general studies, because that's not that's we do it because it's a good thing to do it all that, and we're good, but it's not that wouldn't be a tzedakah. So there are those who say that roughly half of a tuition bill could be called tzedakah. That's the, there are those who want to argue that. And so, you know, it really is a case-by-case basis what the need is. Typically speaking, those who can easily pay for tuition, which is very few and far between, but those who really can easily do it, then since they can easily do it, they should not look for this loophole to use it as tzedakah. Those who are being crushed under the weight of tuition, an argument can be made that they're not obligated to give tzedakah in the first place because they can't meet their monthly expenses because they have to pay tuition. Right? Why is tuition any different than putting bread on the table? I got to put my kids in school, right? So a strong argument could be made they're not obligated in Meister anyway. So then to use, if they're going to try to pay Meister, to use this as their payoff, it's a reasonable argument. But you're going to have somebody in the middle. Somebody who is not, you know, not being crushed under the tuition bill, but at the same time is not paying it easily. That's where you're going to have the real shaila. Can they count their tuition or part of their tuition towards Meister? And that's a question for their rabbi. You know, they should speak to their rabbi about their own particular situation. Yeah.
I thought even a poor person had to give tzedakah, even something.
This is where it comes from. This is it. They should give 1/3 of a shekel. But a person who is receiving tzedakah funds because they can't make it, then they would not be obligated.
That's what I'm questioning. Even that person shouldn't give something a little?
It's a good thing to do. They're not required.
They're not required.
Right. That's right. Yes, we have to answer our question before.
They took it upon themselves. Is that all the Jews, like the people in Babel, are they sending a third of the shekel?
Yeah, that's true. I don't know if this applies to the people in Babel or not. And it could be they had to follow the people in Israel. I don't know the answer to that question. But it is in Shulchan Aruch, it's brought. So it seems like it was something which was accepted by everybody. That's what it appears like. Yes?
So apparently we needed more money to run
the Beit HaMikdash.
So why are we going according to that as opposed to the half shekel? I mean,
not as opposed to, in addition to.
Why?
Because they needed more money.
No, I mean then, you know, I understand.
You mean, oh, today?
Yeah,
because the half shekel is a Torah law that only applies when there is a Beis HaMikdash. This was accepted, apparently, as just a general acceptance.
So why are we accepting that generation?
We aren't. They did it for us.
But you're saying that now...
Yeah, because if all the Jews universally accept something, then that applies to everybody all the way down the line.
But my question is, for all the generations thereafter?
Yeah. Once all the Jews accept it, then that becomes law.
It sounds to me like a kind of tax, so to speak.
Yeah. But once,
so why? I mean, their goal was to do this, and
yeah.
We don't have the big.
I understand, but again,
I don't get it.
Yeah, well, once they accepted it, I don't know why they did it and how they did, but they did. So it becomes. Oh. There are other things like that we do because it was accepted by generations that came before us.
Okay, but they accepted it because there was a clear need,
right?
And it was also a form of repentance.
It was a form of repentance as well, I imagine. So let's just address this last book, because I don't want to run out of time before we do. So let's address this. So why these particular things? So as I already mentioned, likely these are things that they were in need of strengthening. It wasn't that they needed another document. The Torah itself already obligated them. But as a form of commitment, of showing that they were not going to allow themselves to slip in these areas, these were areas that apparently were weaknesses in their day. And so they signed a document stating that we are not going to allow ourselves to fall in this area again. similar to any individual amongst us as we get to Yom Kippur time, where we do some introspection as we should, and we decide that, hey, these are things, there's certain things we just have to do differently next year. And one of the ways of doing teshuvah, or one of the important parts of doing teshuvah, of course, we have to do vidui, which means we have to admit our sin, and we have to stop doing this sin, we have to regret this sin, but one of the parts of teshuvah is to accept upon oneself never to do it again. So if I was, God forbid, speaking Lashon Hara, so I need to resolve that I'm not going to do it. One form of doing that is to actually write a document, write a contract, and say, I am committing myself never to do this again. That's what was going on over here. That they were formally stating where they were weak and what they were going to make sure not to let happen again. Now, let's just look at the list again and notice what the common thread is. So they committed to avoid intermarriage. That's number one. Number two, they committed to being careful with Shabbos, but not the laws of Shabbos that are, you know, like not cooking like that. That apparently there was not a problem. They committed to avoiding commerce on Shabbos with the non-Jews. Three, the Shemitah year, to let go of their fields and to let go of loans. Four, to support the Beis HaMikdash, and then to make sure to give all of those requirements that are in the Torah, the Bikurim and the Truma and the Meiser and the Challah, etc., etc., all the different things that one has to give up when in an agricultural society that one has to give up in the course of harvesting their field. So what would be the common thread in these things? What would we see over here, that why they were weak in these areas and why they needed strengthening?
They're all money issues.
What about the intermarriage?
Well, because you sold the dowry, the kids, okay. And you could get bonds, or it could be a business agreement.
Okay, good. Okay, I agree with you. I want to broaden that just a little bit, but you're right. There certainly was an acute monetary issue over here. We saw that before. We saw that there were many Jews who were destitute. We talked about the richer ones giving up the loans for the poor ones, and how they were therefore inscribed forever after, remembered for good that they let the loans go. All right, so we talked about that. Can we broaden that just a little bit more?
Well, the first part here makes me think of the Jews are supposed to be separated. They're supposed to be, you know,
okay.
Kaddish. So this separates them from the...
Okay, so then intermarriage...
Working on that.
The intermarriage separates them from the non-Jews around them. The commerce on Shabbos...
From the non-Jews.
I mean, yeah, that's true, but they did commerce the rest of the week. So they weren't, they shouldn't do commerce with the non-Jews at all, but doing on Shabbos... See, I think that is all true. The way I would say it is that the Jews in Israel at this time... Remember, this is prior to the Purim story. This is the first time they went up to Israel, and they laid the foundation, and they were beset by all of their enemies around them. The Jews at that time, it was a very precarious community. They were not safe. They didn't have their own police force. They were at the whim of the nations around them. They were poor, and it was not an easy life at all. They were pioneers, trying to reestablish a Jewish community in Israel. It is easy when one is in that position to try to grasp at things that will protect them, that will give them security. And the primary need was money. And therefore, all of the money issues, the tzedakah, and the Beis HaMikdash issues, the Maisha, the Truma, etc., the doing commerce on Shabbos, that was a very, very great weakness, that there was a significant pressure to try to shore up their finances. But more than that, there was also a pressure to try to make inroads with the people around them, because the people around them, first of all, were more powerful than them, and they were also more economically powerful. The non-Jews around them weren't destitute. If you can make alliances with your wealthy neighbors, well, that helps you out as well. So to avoid the non-Jews first of all, with marriage, but second of all, with commerce on Shabbos, when it was very enticing. Who wants to give up? The non-Jew comes knocking on the door and has a great deal for me. It's very hard not to take him up on it, but it's Shabbos. So they signed the document that they're going to avoid all these things. It reminds me of the fledgling Jewish community of the United States in the early 20th century, when Shabbos was a real issue. Mm-hmm. Where today, thank God, things have changed dramatically on the general landscape, not just the Jewish landscape, where taking off Shabbos is an acceptable thing, not to work on Saturday, not just for Jews but also non-Jews. It still is a struggle for many people, but it can be done. One cannot work on Shabbos and still not lose their job. But in the earlier part of the 20th century, a person would have a job and say they weren't going to work on Saturday. That meant losing their job. Now, losing one's job without a parent or an uncle or a brother or a grandparent or a good friend that would say, don't worry about it, we'll take care of you, or a local tzedakah organization that would say, don't worry, we're going to give you food if you lose your job. They didn't have that. Losing one's job meant going hungry. And it was a tremendous pressure to have to work on Shabbos. And it's a real pressure, and we can't begin to really appreciate what that pressure was. I think back to that time, and I think to myself that thank God I don't live during that time, because I don't know if I would have been able to be Omid B'Nisayon, you know, to withstand that tremendous pressure. I don't know if I would have been able to do it. And those who did, it's wonderful. What an incredible thing that they did, and they will be remembered forever after for good. Those who didn't, I can understand why they didn't. It's very hard to fathom how they could have avoided working on Shabbos. This is the type of thing they were feeling at this time. They were there and they had nothing, and they needed to shore up and to commit themselves that they're going to be strong in these areas.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the Donate link. Thank you very much.